morning, brothers and sisters. Just in reviewing the scripture for this morning, we're going to be reading from James 3, chapter 3, verse 13 to 18. I was listening to a sermon this morning, and one of the quotes was, I think his name was Brooks Phillip, and he said, preaching is truth wrapped in personality. What did that mean? Preaching is truth wrapped in personality. Is that, you know, how much stock do you put into the preaching? It comes from knowing the person who's preaching it. I just want to let you guys know, you know, the Bible says, let another man praise you. And I just want to praise our pastor. He is wise. He loves the Lord. He is generous. And by his life and the way he lives it and the way he treats others, you can believe in the preaching that he gives behind his pulpit. So but pray for our pastors. Pray for Pastor Mike, Pastor Randy, Pastor Enrique constantly. So we're going to go to scripture now and read James 3, 13 to 18. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen behind me. Starting with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it and deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. So ends the reading of God's word. Don's going to come and pray for us now.
Thank you, Russ. Let me say, too, good morning. Good to see you all. Pray, Lord, that as I pray, pray along with me for all of your needs. I know so many of you have such serious issues that need to be addressed by the Lord, and in his time, he will. We thank him and praise him that this is not our home. We have a home to look forward to in eternity with him. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, again, we thank you, Lord. We thank you, Lord, for your great love. We thank you, Lord, for your obedience that brought you to the cross to die for us, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are here even today, that your Holy Spirit and you walk among us, Lord. We pray, Lord, for those families that have lost loved ones this week, Lord. And I'm thinking of three families in particular, Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would give them peace and that you would be with them in a special way, Lord, knowing that, again, they're home now. They're home now. We thank you, Lord, for those that are listening on the computer or on their phone or on the TV that couldn't make it to the service today, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would just be with them in a special way also, Lord, as you are in this service and in this place, Lord, that you would meet their needs, Lord. We know that many are there because they can't come here because they are still ill. But we pray, Lord, that you would touch bodies, Lord. For those that need work, Lord, and have financial needs, Lord, we pray, Lord, that you would meet those needs, Lord, as you have promised us, Lord, as we are faithful to you with your first fruits, Lord. Pray, Lord, that you would just pour down blessings upon us, Lord. We pray, Lord, for our missionaries, as already been spoken today, Lord, that you would be with them as they're in foreign lands, many of them hostile to the gospel, Lord, that you would give them wisdom, and help them to be effective, Lord, in communicating your love for them, Lord. We pray, Lord, for anyone that doesn't know you today, that today will be the day that they understand that they need you in their lives, Lord. They truly need you in their lives, Lord, as we pray, as we praise your name many times, Lord, and praise, Lord, in that particular song, that you've been with us throughout our lives, Lord, and we thank you, Lord, for this, Lord. But for those that don't know you, that haven't accepted you as their personal Savior, we pray, Lord, that as Pastor comes, Lord, that they would realize they need you They can't do anything without you, Lord. And I thank you, Lord, that you've always been with me throughout my life, Lord. We pray, Lord, for now, Pastor Randy, as he comes, fill him with your Holy Spirit and help us to be attentive to what he has to say. In thy holy name, amen.
I'm going to ask if you brought your Bibles with you, you'll hold it up in the air. Thanks for doing that. I also want to encourage you to bring your Bibles every week so that you might mark them up. If you don't have your Bibles, you should find a Bible in the pew in front of you, or you can just follow behind me. I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 1. I was hoping somebody would say 1 Corinthians 13, but I guess you're not with me. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 1? Starting with verse 3. I thank my God every time I remember you in all of my prayers for all of you, because I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, and listen to every word, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, you're familiar with it, but I hope it went to your heart that God is working on you. I know there's that old expression, please be patient with me, God's not finished with me yet, and I think it was taken from this Philippians passage, that God began a good work in us, and he's going to carry it through till he's completing it. Well, that completion, really, according to 2 Corinthians, is when we become like Jesus. And every day we're becoming more and more like him with ever-increasing glory, Paul writes. But God is working on us, and I hope you're okay with that, and I hope you're patient with it, but God had begun a work in you, and he's going to carry it through to completion. But he didn't just start that work in you when you said yes to Jesus. Now, I don't know how many of you have seriously said yes to Jesus. Maybe you've gone through the motions, maybe you know some religious stuff, but the person who's bent the knee to Jesus, one who said, I surrender all. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. I believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, and I'm going to follow Jesus. That's not the moment he started working on you. In fact, the Bible says, Jesus is speaking, he says, no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. So there's something that's happening before you and I ever said yes to Jesus. And that was that God was drawing us. As I like to imagine it, we're out in the waters and we're drowning. This sea of darkness and sickness and sin, and we're drowning, and God's thrown us a lifeline, and he's drawn us closer and closer to get us into the boat. And I believe with all my heart, and you may disagree with me, that's okay, but I believe that God's not in the business of drawing someone toward his son and then cutting the rope. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, snuffing out their life. I've done a couple of funerals of young people who I had conversation with, but I never heard them say that they've committed their life to Christ. But the conversation was very hopeful. And so I could give the funeral with some kind of hope, because we talked about the Lord, and I could tell that God was drawing them. Maybe they weren't there in that conversation, but God was drawing them. And I believe that he doesn't do that. It cost him too much to save us to play games with it. But God was working this work that he's going to work until the day of Christ Jesus. He started that before you said yes. And in fact, he was drawing you. But he started it before that. The Bible says that God was working on everybody in this room, everybody in creation. In Psalms, it says that he was working on you when you were in your mama's belly, right? He knit you together in your mother's womb. I love that. That God, I've never knitted in my life, but I know that some knitting is really intricate. And God was saying, man, I took out my needles and I knit you in your mother's womb. I was working on you before you were born. Before you were drawn and before you said yes. But it was even before that. And to Jeremiah the prophet, in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God says to Jeremiah, before I started the knitting process, before I formed you in the womb, there was a time even before that. Before I started forming you in the womb, I knew you. And the word there in Hebrew is yada, means to know intimately. Before I even started the knitting process, I knew you, and I appointed you as a prophet to the Gentile or to the nations. I know that he's speaking to Jeremiah specifically about being a prophet to the nations, but he's speaking to all of us, and the idea that he had an intimacy with us even before he started in England. That's only a God thing. But you know what? He was working on us even before that. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that he chose us from the foundation of the earth before he made the heavens and the earth. I don't know how that works in God's economy. I don't know how. Can't even make sense of it. But I know that he who began a good work in us started a long, long time ago. And he's going to carry it through to completion unto the day of Christ Jesus. But there was a day when death was arrested and your life began, right? Where you, as a mortal individual, of a person who was cognitive, knew what's going on in life, you said yes to Jesus, and from that day forward, you started to become more and more like Jesus with ever-increasing glory. There was a transformation that happened in your life that was a noticeable change. It has to be a noticeable change. Now, these six people that's just joined with us and the people that are signed up for the next class and those who will be signing up will have to answer two questions during the elder interview. The Alliance requires this for membership. Number one is a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. Tell us about your relationship with Jesus. Do you know him? Do you know him? Is he your Savior and is he your Lord? And second question is, can you give us evidence of regeneration? What is it? What does that mean? I'm a forestry major, right? College. That meant a new life. A tree was regenerating. It was giving new life, sprouting. Give us evidence that the fact that you say you're a follower of Jesus and the King of Glory, the one who created all the universe, came crashing into your life, that there had to have been something that changed. So tell us about it. If nothing's changed, then nothing's changed. If the King of Glory has really crashed into your life, there has to be a noticeable difference, a transformation, because he who began a good work in you is moving in that direction. And I got to tell you, that's one of the most blessed times of the interviews, because I get to hear how God changed them up to that point. I say, I have a long way to go, but nonetheless, God is changing me. Well, today I want to talk to you about that. This is all introduction, believe it or not. The aspect of love that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13 that deals with this noticeable change. In my view, it is that evidence of regeneration, that radical distinction. So we're going to talk about this greatest of love things, and we're going to ask God's blessing first. So would you pray with me? Loving Father, we thank you once again for this opportunity to be in your house and to talk about this very difficult topic. It's hard to love. That's why this title of the series is The Hardest Word to Live. So we consider being patient and kind and not being proud or envious and now what we're going to talk about today. So Father, I pray that not only would you be our speaker and our teacher, Lord, and that you would use me as your instrument, but Lord, I pray you would pierce every heart, that we would be convicted and convinced that this is what we need to do. If we're going to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, love our neighbor as ourselves, and love one another as Christ has loved us, we got to do this. So, Father, I pray you keep us from all distraction, and I pray you would work a miracle from my lips to the hearer's ears, that we would all hear exactly what you want us to hear. And then, having heard those things, Lord, that we would act upon them. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to ask you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How many of you have it memorized yet? Everybody say amen, even if you're lying to me. All right, there we go. Everybody's got this memorized. You should have it memorized by now. We've gone over this verse. It's only four verses, as it were. Four verses, and we've done it 8-9 times already. So what I'm going to do today a little differently, I'm going to ask you to take your translations, and you can have them on your laps or whatever, but we're going to do this together. I'm assuming that most of us in the room can read, and we're going to take it from this rendering so we're all on the same page. We're going to all read it aloud. Sometimes faith comes by hearing. Sometimes memorization comes by hearing over and over and over again. That's how you learn a song, right? So here we go. You're going to read it with me, okay, church? Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres. I like that. I like doing it that way. I'm not sure we'll keep doing it that way, but love is not self-seeking. The old King James that I learned, it seeketh not its own. I like that. It is not moving toward selfish ambition. That's not what it's in its mind. Love does not do that. This, to me, is an obvious evidence that Christ is molding us into the image of his Son. I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to 1 John 3:16. Do you know that verse? 1 John 3:16. 1 John 3:16. Actually, we're going to go to verse 11, and I'm going to hit 16 in the midst of it. But 1 John chapter 3, it's interesting that 1 John 3:16 and John 3:16 kind of mirror each other, but actually it's an interesting twist. So 1 John chapter 3 and verse 11, John kind of echoes Paul's words about what love really involves. He says, "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. This is how we know what love is." John, and this is 1 John 3:16. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Now we get involved. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth." I believe this sacrifice, because this is what love is. Jesus gave his life. He says, this is it in a nutshell, sacrifice. And we ought to sacrifice. We ought to give our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's what he says. This, in my view, is the distinctive characteristic of Christianity above every other religion. This is the one thing, the one aspect of our faith that is different. It's different from Islam and Buddhism, Hinduism and Taoism, Confucianism and Judaism and all of it, including Judaism, where we are called to be sacrificial or selfless and not selfish. I don't know of any other faith where they called their followers to give their lives for someone else. Sacrifice is what it's all about, but it's so difficult to do. It's so difficult that it requires that we walk daily with the Holy Spirit in order to do it. The sad thing is, it is one of those things that in a very subtle way is being removed from our Christian theology. Why do I say that? I had a conversation just on Friday with a friend of mine, and she was saying that she was going to this church and she was talking to the pastor and she had to confront the pastor about what he was preaching. We always love that. But she had to confront him because in her mind, he was watering down the gospel a lot. And so she was prepared and she told me what she said to him and what his responses were. And her questions to him were, "Why will you do this? And why won't you tell them about this?" And he said, "Listen, I am very concerned about people who do not know Jesus. And I'm concerned about those who are seeking. And I don't want to make it difficult for them to get into heaven." And so he waters it down. The problem is, if you don't tell people the truth, you're telling them a false gospel. And so they will be following a false gospel. You haven't done anybody a favor by telling them that it's going to be easy. Jesus demands sacrifice. He made the road narrow. He made it difficult. And he said, only a few find it. You know, I never served in the military, but I know some of you have. And I hold the military in high esteem, high regard. Because anybody, and I think that everybody who joins the military pretty much has to sign on the dotted line that if it comes to it, they may have to give their life for their country. They may have to give their life for people that don't agree with what they're fighting for. But they still have to be willing to do that if you serve in the military. And so anybody who would give their life, and we know that we had a fellow in our church, you know, Marianne's son, who gave his life on the battlefield for us. And so I hold them in high regard. And I got to tell you, and I'm sorry, because I know we have brothers and sisters here that are of other military branches. But of all of the military, and I hold them all in high regard, There is one branch of the service that has a slogan that really grabs me. It says, we are the few, the proud, the what? You all know it. The few, the proud, the Marines. And then they have like a sub-slogan, if you will, that says, we are looking for a few good men. Now, it's interesting. Jesus says that the road to glory is narrow and difficult, and only a few find it. That's not good salesmanship. It's interesting how the Marine Corps says this. He says, we're looking for a few good men. You know why they say that? And I'm not a Marine, but I've heard and been around a bunch of them. The reason they say that is only a few of you guys are going to make it. You're not going to be able to get through boot camp. You're not going to be able to get through advanced training. You're not going to necessarily make it, but we require the best of the best, as it were. We require the toughness in you to come out, and you may not make it. So we're looking for a few. We're not looking for the masses. We're looking for a few good men. And at the end of that challenge, and it will be challenging to you, it will test every part of you, but at the end of it, you can say with pride that you're a Marine. Now, I can deal with that pride thing another time, but another message. But I think we've been down that road. But the bottom line is, they're saying, listen, only a few. They don't water it down. I came up with another a slogan for the Marine Corps. This is my slogan for the Marine Corps. I don't know if it'll catch on, but here it is. If I were in charge, I wouldn't say this, but here's a new one. Come on in and join the Marines. It's a piece of cake, and it won't demand much from you. Who would want to join that? Who would want to join where it says, you know, any wimp can do this. Come on in, be a Marine. But that's what we do with Christianity. Come on in. It's a piece of cake. It won't cost you a thing. No sacrifice. Jesus loves you. It wouldn't require you to die. I had a man leave this church early on. I've been here almost 35 years. It was that first year of preaching downstairs. And I said, I talked about what the church is going to go through before Jesus comes back again. And the man left in tears. He said, I don't believe that because Jesus would never do that to his bride. I said, are you kidding me? He did it to every one of the disciples. He did it to the first church. And he's done it to more people in the 20th century that are followers of Christ, made them go through so much persecution that was unequaled by all 19th centuries combined in their martyrdom. The 20th century was so bad for Christians. He wouldn't do that to his bride. So we water down the gospel message and say, we take the sacrifice out of it. I want to show you what Jesus has to say. Would you take a Bible? Still with me, church? In Matthew chapter 10. Starting with verse 34, and again, Jesus is not a very good salesman if he's trying to sell the Christian faith. And of course, he's not trying to sell anything. Verse 34 says this. Again, Jesus is speaking. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. I spoke with a man last night, about a half hour in my office. Not a believer yet. Pray for him. You don't need to know his name. We've met now 2 weeks in a row. And he's searching. God is drawing him. It's such a wonderful thing. And I said, if you come to Jesus, he doesn't promise to fix your family. He promises he may tear it apart. He may tear you from your children. He may tear you from your parents. You see, here's the thing. In the scriptures, the Apostle Paul addresses the issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where he says, listen, if you have an unbelieving spouse that is not wanting to stay married to you anymore, and they want a carizo, they want to separate by divorce, you are to divorce them. And he puts it in the command form. You are to divorce them. So wait a minute, God hates divorce. I'll deal with that another time. But the bottom line is, he says, if you have an unbelieving spouse who wants to carizo, wants to separate by divorce, you are to carizo, you are to divorce them. Who knows, man, if you would save your husband or your wife, and wife, if you would save your husband, you are to divorce them. Why? Because where Paul was talking about in Corinth, there was a polygamist society. It was also a polytheistic society where they worshiped a lot of gods. Now, one of the spouses is following Jesus. I can't do that anymore. The person says, I didn't marry you. I didn't marry this kind of a person. You were worshiping all the deities I was worshiping. Now you're going following after this Jesus thing. No, I don't want you to do it. I don't want to be married to you anymore. And the Bible says, I've come with a sword to divide households. Jesus says, if you want to follow me, this is going to be a sacrificial thing. Look at verse 37. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take up this implement of torture, the cross, and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life from me or for my sake will find it. Jesus says it's about sacrifice. The opposite of selfishness is this. If we want to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we've got to get past the selfishness and the selfish ambition. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. It says, love does not seek its own, or is not self-seeking. It does not go after selfish ambition. I got to tell you, this is something that absolutely requires a work of the Holy Spirit in us, because naturally, I'm a very selfish man. I know some nice things were said by people in this podium here about me, but I'm a selfish man. Any of you guys selfish? Two of you. Very good. In my flesh, in my natural state, if you, I'm a selfish man, but God, who began a good work in me, is making me less and less selfish, hopefully. It requires a work of the Holy Spirit, but it also requires me to do something too. People say, wait a minute, this is all the Holy Spirit, this is all God doing. That's not true. We have to participate. We need to cooperate. We need to yield with the Holy Spirit. We need to change, actively change. And if you don't believe that, what does Jesus say? He says, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say, unless you allow my Holy Spirit to change you. The Holy Spirit has to work in us, but we have to be actively participating. We have to be willing to not want to be selfish. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, this passage that we have been in. You still with me, church, a couple more minutes? Okay. In Philippians chapter 2, this passage we've been reading almost every week because it's so applicable in each one. In Philippians 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, if any of you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. On the other side of things, the antithesis of that selfish ambition, rather in humility, value others above yourselves, or honor others above yourself, and not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. So he's saying, don't go after the selfish ambition. The evidence that God is working on you is that you consider or honor others above yourselves. Go back once again to 1 John, or just follow along. 1 John 3 and verse 16, just that one verse. 1 John 3:16 says this, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. Love is sacrificial, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. It doesn't necessarily mean that we're all going to have to die like Sean did. We're not going to have to necessarily do that. But it may mean that we give our lives for somebody else. I want to read you a story. It's a long one, and it's really, really good. It's one page. Can I have your attention for a couple minutes? Some of you may know who I'm talking about pretty quickly, but it doesn't get to tell you who it is until partway through. The title of this is from one of my devotional books called The Book of Amazing Stories. Every one of these stories is wonderful. It's called The Asterisk in an Obituary. You all know what an asterisk is, right? That little star. And people put that little star, and sometimes that little star goes down to another little star at the bottom of the page as a footnote. A few words, or maybe there's a parenthetic phrase to talk about right after that. It's just like, okay, it's really kind of a throwaway line, as it says in here. Just something simple. It has to be in there, but we don't think it's really important, but it still should be in there. An asterisk in an obituary. Okay? She was as cute as a button. the first crush for a generation of boys. But the final 3 years are for 27-year battle with multiple sclerosis or a waking nightmare. Once the most recognizable teen on the planet, she was now unable to recognize anyone. She existed in a coma-like state, propped up in an electronically controlled chair, nearly blind, unable to speak or go to the bathroom on her own. In those last 3 years, she was fed through a tube. Her throat had to be cleared several times an hour to prevent her from choking to death. There was a time when she was a pop culture icon. No one received more fan mail than America's favorite Mouseketeer. In 1960, a nationwide poll voted her Teenager of the Year. Dubbed America's Sweetheart, she went on to drive young men crazy in movies like Beach Blanket Bingo and How to Stuff a Wild Bikini. She broke hearts across the land when she married her agent in 1965. Even Linus, deadpanned in a Peanuts cartoon strip, said, quote, "How depressing, Annette Funicello has grown up," unquote. After the wedding, she stepped out of the limelight. But no baby boomer could ever forget the darling of the Mickey Mouse Club, who had become a beach blanket beauty. Annette began to lose control in her legs when she came out of retirement to do a movie in 1991. A deeply religious woman, she was afraid that people would think that she was drunk. So she went public about her MS. America applauded her gutsy battle with the degenerative disease. When she dropped out of sight again, no one knew how much MS was ravaging her, nor would anyone have recognized her in the end. But her family had a front row seat to her nightmare. In announcing her death in April of 2013, her children said, quote, "Our mother is now dancing in heaven." Within a week of Annette's passing, Google recorded millions of hits on her life and death. Almost every article contained a single throwaway line. Here it is, this asterisk. Quote, "In 1986, she married her second husband, horse trainer Glenn Holt," unquote. End of the note. Throwaway line. Glenn was only an asterisk in Annette's obituary. Few folks know that Annette Funicello's first husband was abusive, or that this horse trainer gave her refuge when she had nowhere to go. Within a year of their wedding, she was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. Yet during those last years, he bathed her, lifted her on and off the toilet, changed her diapers, and attended to her every need. In the end, America's sweetheart was ravaged, bloated, and comatose. It's easy to love the girl of our fantasies, but Glenn loved her in dirty diapers and with bloated flesh. Not for a while, but for 9,000 straight days, 24 years. When asked if it was a burden, he replied, "How can it be when you love somebody? Maybe you are one of those unsung heroes who is caring for someone. If you're tired and wondering how long you can hang on, know this. Anyone can carry a burden to nightfall. Heroes get up and do it again tomorrow. Let us not become weary," he then ends, "in doing good," quoting from Galatians 9. "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we don't give up." That's sacrifice. That's not selfish ambition. Selfish ambition would have been at the first anniversary that said, "You've got this, I can't deal with it, I'm out of here." But for 24 years, as she continued, that's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about love. This is such a hard thing to do. Perhaps selfish ambition or selfishness doesn't seem like such a big deal to you, but it is absolutely opposed to everything we talk about when we talk about love. Love is not self-seeking. Selfish ambition opens the door for every kind of evil there is. Last verse, and then we'll close. James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Our brother has already read it for us, but just allow me to read a couple of those verses again. James chapter 3, verse 13. Imagine getting this letter from James for the first time. You've never read it, don't know what he's going to be saying, and you just read it. "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their godly life, by deeds done in humility that comes from wisdom." Listen, listen. "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, Do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Selfishness is demonic. For there you have envy and selfish ambition, and there you find disorder and every evil practice. It opens the door for all kinds of problems. Like I said before, if there is an evidence of regeneration in this love section, if you will, that is obvious in its manifestation, it is this self-sacrificing selflessness, this putting others before ourselves. Not that we might get the glory or the credit, but that others might see our good deeds and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Amen, church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for how they sacrifice one for another. And Father, I know that if they're anything like me, we sacrifice sometimes and we're selfish sometimes. But Father, I pray that one is declining and the other is increasing. I pray that you are continuing to work a good work in us as we cooperate with you, as we're willing to yield to the Holy Spirit and to change. This world is so, so self-absorbed, so selfish, and yet you called us to love. You said love is not self-seeking. I thank you for Glenn and this example and this account. Father, I pray that we would be a people who love deeply from the heart and are willing to sacrifice for others, even if it hurts. Father, I pray that we would give you the glory and others would as well. Now, Father, if there's anything of my flesh that somehow has crept into this time, may it be quickly forgotten. May only the things of you remain, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thank you, church, for your attention. I'm going to ask that you would stand for the closing benediction. It is now 12:02 by the clock that I'm looking at. I just want to warn you that at 12:03, at 12:04, you will be put to the test on this, because that's how the devil works. As soon as you hear it, he's going to put it to the test to see if he can get you to fail right out the gate. Hang in there. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep yielding to the Holy Spirit. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all that we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace. Love you guys.